So we continue our series through Acts. We're in chapter 19. And if you have one of these individual books of Acts, these are in the back that we have. We had about five of them left last I knew. And these are a journal Bible, so you can actually, one page is scripture and the other page has a place for your notes. And many people find this helpful. Some go through this and just write either their devotional notes or sermon or study notes, and it's a good way to track with that. As we are looking in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey, so-called because they start at Jerusalem and go back, so this is coming to the end of the second missionary journey. And he's in a place in Acts chapter 19 where he's going to a city called Ephesus. When Paul goes to these cities, they sound really little to me because I don't know much about ancient history. I don't know much about ancient Greece. Ephesus was a major city, again, around probably 250,000 people. And the Apostle Paul has made his way. And as he goes to these cities, each time he goes, he tries to find who are there that are actually believers. He often goes to the synagogue. And in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, if you're looking at that, I'm going to go ahead and read those first seven verses, because this is the only time in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul actually encounters this type of a group. It says in verse 19, it's tracking from the end of 18, while Apollos, a co-worker of Paul, was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we didn't even hear there was a Holy Spirit." So Paul said, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." Because there were 12 of them, sometimes this is called the Ephesian dozen. It was a group of 12 people, and we have a problem at the start of this because it says that he met some disciples. Now, the question is, what were they disciples of? Because if they were disciples of Jesus Christ, they don't seem to have yet been included in the body of Christ, which is when they're born again by the Spirit. What this passage is teaching us, these first seven verses, is that God takes people from where he finds them to where they need to go. As the Apostle Paul came, he finds these 12 people. He understands that in some way they are disciples. He's met them. I don't know if they were searching for him or he just ran into them. But they're clearly not at the end of their faith. He meets them somewhere in a transition. They've known about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's preaching was pretty clear. In Luke chapter 3, he says, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So somewhere in John's ministry, he was clearly pointing to Jesus and a coming time. But it seems like these guys did not yet know that Pentecost had happened. They didn't know the Holy Spirit had been sent. They'd been following John's teaching, and they were gathered together in some sort of fellowship. And as Paul asked them, he goes, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they're like, "We didn't know that time had come." Now there's a question if they were believers in Jesus Christ at this point. And what we have to do is we read through the book of Acts, because we're going to read some things, even in today's passage, that are going to sound pretty strange. They don't happen, many of them don't happen anywhere else in Scripture. They're a unique kind of events. And as we read it, we have to read it with the understanding of, is this a description of something that happened? Or is this a prescription? Is it telling us what we should do? So we read the narrative passions in the Bible. We read the narrative passages in the Bible in light of the clear teaching passages. And so there's certain verses that we could go to. So Romans 8, 9, it says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, you don't belong to Christ except the Spirit is the one who gives you new birth. So in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. In Titus 3, 5, it says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth. That rebirth is the word for, kind of related to the word to be born again. The theological term for that is regeneration. The only way somebody goes from a place of being dead in sins to being alive in Christ is they have to get regenerated. There has to be a new beginning through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, some have used this passage because there's these 12 men and it calls them disciples. Some have used that passage to say, aha, it's possible to actually be a Christian and not have received the Holy Spirit. And then in that teaching, they would say, so, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And there's a confusion that results among many people. And oftentimes, that baptism of the Holy Spirit is related to the question of, have you spoken tongues? Which in the book of Acts, we'll see in just a second, is a picture or a sign of what happens when the Holy Spirit comes in certain groups, not in all cases. So in this group, there's three things that we want you to be clear about. And that is the first one, and these are in your notes, they're in italics, and they're listed there. And the first one is, anyone who hears the good news about Christ, repents and believes, is saved. In Mark 1:15, Jesus says, he begins his ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he urges people to repent and believe. In John 5:24, it says like this, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Clearly, believing in Jesus Christ, and that is the point at which you cross over from death to life. Baptism in water is the visible sign of a new life cleansed from sin. Baptism in water is the visible sign of beginning a new life cleansed from sin. On the back of your notes for the life group questions, there is a chart. So if you want to turn your notes over, there's a chart, and this is not exhaustive. More people came to Christ. These are the ones that are named and that we have some things. And you'll see under water baptism, after believing the gospel, where it says that there's such a person who spoke the gospel to them, then under the question of water baptism, every one of the believers in that we have recorded in the book of Acts were baptized after they believed. That understanding is it's a visible, it's an outward sign. The New Testament doesn't know and doesn't teach, doesn't show, doesn't describe, either in the narrative or the teaching passage, that anyone who comes to Christ is not baptized. It's assumed that that happened. So you can take that chart and you can study that. In life groups, you will study that some more. A Christian, back on the front side of your notes, a Christian is one who has been born again. So in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again or born from above. And what that is, that he says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, that unless you have this understanding that there's a natural birth and a spiritual birth, that was the confusion that Nicodemus had. But a Christian is one who's been born again, and the power of the Holy Spirit is what places you into the body of Christ. Now, in the book of Acts, whenever the gospel crosses an ethnic barrier, and there are times, so Jesus had said in Acts 1:8 that the gospel was going to go be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to uttermost ends of the earth. And so as the gospel spreads, we see that whenever the gospel crosses an ethnic barrier, the laying on of hands by the apostles, and sometimes speaking in tongues. Now that speaking in other languages happened in the book of Acts chapter 2, where the apostles, the Holy Spirit came on the apostles at baptism. And then at various other times, as the gospel goes forward, the question is, do these people have the same experience of the Holy Spirit? Are they just as much full participants in the family of God as the apostles were, or not? And as it goes forward, we see that oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, that the speaking in tongues accompanies that. In Samaria, in Acts chapter 8, there's a group of people who come to faith at the preaching of Philip. And then Peter and John, the apostles from Jerusalem, they go out to Samaria and they say, you know what? We're going to see what this kind of thing looks like. Are Samaritans full participants in the family of God or not? Maybe they got in as some sort of second-class citizens. Maybe they got a discount. You know, maybe there was something a little. They didn't buy the real article. They didn't really have the true Jesus. And so when Peter and John arrive, they preach to them at what Philip has said, and they lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8. So the importance of this is that these Ephesians, not having been full participants, not having a full understanding yet of who Jesus was and that the Spirit had come, the Apostle Paul, he preaches to them, he lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And at that point, they speak in tongues and they prophesy. Prophesying is speaking words of Scripture to encourage one another. So this passage here in the first seven verses of Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, doesn't happen anywhere else in Scripture. Happens here, and it's a real experience of them. But it shows us that God takes people from where they are to where they need to be. That should be an encouragement to you and to me. Because there's all kinds of ranges of people's understanding of who Jesus is, of what the gospel is, of what it means to be a Christian. If you ask somebody, are you a Christian? What they will do is they will largely define it against what they know the other choices are. So if the question, are you a Christian, means, are you a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Christian? Well, they're going to define their understanding of Christian against the other choices. They're going to say, well, I don't know, but of those three choices, I guess I was a Christian. Now, in that, the question comes, what do you understand about who Jesus is? Have you been born again? Has the Spirit of God changed your life? Are you placed into the family of God in such a way that you know you are forever and irrevocably, cannot be changed, saved? Sometimes the question is asked, do you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you'd go to heaven? And oftentimes the answer comes back of, well, I hope so. And you say, well, if you were to die and you were to stand before God in heaven and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And when the answer comes back of, well, I had a Methodist grandfather who was a preacher, or the answer comes back, I try to do the best I can and I want to leave the world a better place than when I came. And you say, well, you don't understand really that your sins have been paid for, that Jesus has taken all of that. And you have the chance to explain the gospel to them. And just as Paul took these 12 people from an incomplete understanding of who Messiah was and what the role of the Holy Spirit was, God still does that today. It takes people from where he finds them to where they need to go. In verse 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul, it's not an indication that he left those people, but he's going to go on and he's going to keep preaching the gospel. He's going to do what he usually does. In verse 8, he entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate You ever known anybody who was obstinate? I won't ask you if you're obstinate. Some of them became obstinate, refused to believe, and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had daily discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. When Paul went to Ephesus, the only strategy that it seems that he had was he always began at a synagogue. It was in every city he went. He was likely to find that there was some understanding of the Old Testament, which is what he was largely preaching from at that time. The majority of the New Testament hadn't been written at all, maybe existed in some oral form. So he would go to the Old Testament and it would show persuasively how that Jesus was the Christ. And because he started from a common understanding, he had a ready audience. As he preaches there, he finds out that the more he says to people, the more that they push back against him. The more they're like, I don't think that's right. I don't like that. In fact, they accuse him of actually being in error. And they speak against what he is teaching. Now, God is going to get his word out in various ways, various times, and various places throughout the book of Acts. Anytime that we think that we as a church, or that you as an individual, are locked into one method of sharing Christ with others, sometimes that can be as clear-cut as saying, there's only one version of the Bible that I use, and that is the King James Version. It was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And we chuckle at that. We know that King James was translated from some manuscripts, that since then we have other manuscripts and other translations. When we put scripture on the screen this morning, it was read from the New American Standard. I'm reading from the New International Version, the little portion of scripture that we have over there is the English Standard Version. All of those are translations from the original language into English so that we can hold it and read it and study it. If you are so locked into a certain translation, other than it's just a preference for you, for your devotional life, if you're like, the only way we do church is this way, the only time and place that I speak to people about Jesus is on this occasion, you'll find that as you go through the book of Acts, even just at Ephesians, it seems like Paul was like, okay, well, I'm going to start in the synagogue. But when that doesn't work, he thinks, well, where else can I preach? And he finds a lecture hall that was named by a guy, Tyrannus, whose name means tyrant. It was either named that way for the owner of the hall or for the main teacher in the hall. Quite a thing for to have a teacher in school named Mr. Tyrant. In this lecture hall that he went to, he got to preach there for 2 years, the longest time that he had. And it says, as a result, in verse 10, that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's saying that there was enough traffic through that place that as he dropped the gospel there, it spread throughout that whole region. Verse 11 and 12 is another one of those passages that is times where we read in the book of Acts that you end up kind of scratching your head and going, oh, where does this come from? What is happening here? It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left him. God chooses whom he uses. And in this case, as in many other cases, it may be unusual. This case is the idea that there was handkerchiefs and apron is a hard one for us. Perhaps something, it was like a cloth tied around the head, like a sweatband or a bandana that he wore when he was working, and maybe like an apron that he wore. Maybe we even call them sometimes a nail apron, but that's the only apron a lot of guys wear. But you can have a carpenter's apron, you can have different things that protect you when you're doing stuff. So for Paul, it was likely pieces of gear that he wore when he was working. Maybe it just had some sweat or something on it, but what he did was that when he gave those to other people, that they took those and they touched them, they were taken to the sick, their illnesses were cured and the Holy Spirit left them. Now, we don't have any other place in Scripture where this is mentioned. Because, again, this is a narrative description. This is not something that we as a church go around doing. There are people who do that today. Maybe you've seen them on TV, and they will offer, if you send in a donation, they will send you a prayer handkerchief that they have prayed over, and you can either keep it in your room, or you can put it someplace, or you can touch it in a certain way, and it'll help you with your problems. Often it's designed to help you with your financial problems so that you can give even more money to the ministry and buy more handkerchiefs. Now, what God is doing here is he is doing a unique thing for the Apostle Paul that was not part of a gospel strategy. As we as a church look at where God is wanting to take us from where we are to where we need to go, we recently had a church assessment. There was not a single church assessment that those guys had done, and I can say it's even without knowing all the assessments and all the churches they spoke to. There's not a single one that they did where their recommendation to the church was to start a ministry of handing out handkerchiefs and aprons that the pastor had touched in order to heal people in their town and deliver from evil spirits. The unusual nature of this is in line with some other things. Even in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul is talking about who God has chosen and what he's done, in verse 27 it says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. Why does God use people like you and like me to tell other people about Jesus? Because it will be so obvious to anybody who knows you that there is no power in you in and of yourself. There is no goodness in you, in and of yourself. Oh, you can fool people sometimes. But when they get to know you and who you are and the sort of things you think about and talk about and do and your own shortcomings and failure and sin, and they look at you and they say, wait a minute, you're telling me how to be saved, how to have my sins forgiven? Are you kidding? Who are you? And Paul's answer would be, I am weak, and I am lowly, and I'm despised, even to the point of being called something that's nothing. It says the things that are not as Lord. It's like, and he says, but the reason is, I've got a Savior who's Jesus, who can live and work in my life and through my life, and he can save you and do amazing things there too. When God chooses and God uses people, says it may be unusual, you could bring it out, it is always unusual. God didn't save any of us because we were the best and brightest in the bunch. He saved us because we come to the end of ourselves. And what we could not do, we said, I need a Savior. And when we share with others from that point, we realize it's just as unusual. It may not be prayer handkerchiefs and aprons. I've never heard of that happening here. I don't do that, and I hope you don't do that, because you don't base it off this passage, but we realize God was doing some amazing stuff. Now, it's going to get even more exciting. The founding of the Church of Ephesus seems like it's a church that was begun out of some chaos. You have these disciples who don't even know there's a Holy Spirit, and he comes to them, and Paul comes to them, and they get wondrously saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking tongues and prophesy. You have Paul going one place to preach in the synagogue, gets kicked out of there, he goes to another place and preaches. We have this handkerchief and apron thing going on, and we think that's never happened before. pretty unusual. It gets even stranger in verse 13 through 16. It says, some Jews went around driving out evil spirits. They were kind of professional exorcists. They tried to invoke the name of Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They had this understanding of, wow, I see miracles happening through the Apostle Paul and stuff. Maybe we should just add the name of Jesus to our ammunition belt. And so they would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. So it actually gives the formula that they tried to use to heal people of their evil spirit possession. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. Now, there's no record of a Jewish priest in history named Sceva. So it sounds like their father had taken to himself a name to make himself seem more important. So he's got this business, calling himself kind of a chief priest or seeing something there. He's got seven sons. Here's what happened in verse 15. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Jesus' name is not to be used as a magic formula to serve our desires for spiritual power. Jesus' name is not to be used as some sort of magic formula to serve your own desires. Somebody has said the difference between magic and worship is very clear. Magic is using God for your own ends. Worship is rather serving God for His ends. You see, there's a difference there. If you think that what we have to do as an individual, as a church, is all we have to do is take the name of Jesus and to talk it over what we do, and whether it's the sort of things we do on a Sunday morning, whether it's the preaching of the word, any of our programs, if we say they have to be good, they have to be from God because we're doing it in the name of Jesus. The question is, are we using Jesus to serve our purposes, or are we really worshiping Him? And I think that one of the things the assessment report is going to challenge us on time and time again is, how do we submit to what God is teaching us about as leadership, as a congregation, as people, so that we never fall into the idea that somehow we gather together and we get to use Jesus for our purposes. Well, after those seven guys, again, that sounds like another chaotic scene. Somehow everybody knew about it. Luke heard about this, maybe from Paul. He wrote it down. These seven guys get chased out of a house naked and bleeding. It says, when this became, verse 17, known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. Yeah, I mean, I can see that. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Get that? Many of those who had believed, these are people that are following Jesus, they realized that there was something they were holding on to that had constituted an evil deed for them. In verse 19, a number of who had practiced sorcery, another way to say that is like witchcraft or spells or divination, they brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Anybody got a drachma in their pocket? I have. A drachma was a day's wage. So you start adding up 50,000 days' wages. That's a lot of money. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The word of the Lord spreads when the Lord of the Word is held in high honor. The word of the Lord spreads when the Lord of the Word word is held in high honor. So the end of verse 17 says, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Now those scrolls would have been a potion, it would have been a formula, would have been had writing on it that said, if you want this to happen, do it in this way. If you want to have a better marriage, and you would buy a little scroll that would say, how to have a better marriage. And the scroll, if it cost you a day's wage, I mean, that's a lot of money. So you have that thing, and it's going to tell you, if you want to have a better marriage, do the things that are written on the scroll. And it was just a potion, a formula, an incantation, something that people would say that they would go through. If you wanted to have a successful business, do it in this way. If you want to have obedient kids, do it in this way. If you want to have protection as you drive down the road, do it in this way. Now, those scrolls, if we were to think about it in today's term, might be a stretch, but it would be like the people who were selling this saying, do you want any of these things? Do you want a better relationship in your home with your kids, with your wife, with your business, with protection on the road? Guess what? We have an app for that. And that app is just printed on a little scroll. And you don't download it, you just pay the money, they give you the scroll, and automatically you get to have all of those blessings. Now, it's amazing how many times we fall into that when it comes. Rather than just submitting to God, we think, if only I prayed this way, if only I would have done that thing, if only I would have, sometimes even morning devotion, sometimes you're talking, how did your morning go? And they go, great, I had my morning devotions. And you're like, do you ever have your morning devotions and you have a terrible day that follows? Because something else was going on in your life? Do you ever do things in a certain way? Put your shoes on, your clothes on a certain way? I'm not just talking about obsessive compulsive people. But I'm talking about people who think, if I do this, then God must bless me. That's not in any way honoring the Lord. He is the Lord. And so what we do is we come and we submit to Him and we hold Him in high honor. And we hold Jesus up. And in this way, it says in verse 20, that the word of the Lord spread widely and it grew in power. In my Bible, I just highlighted that word grew in power. Because what it said when the guys, the seven sons of Sceva, tried to cast out the demons, it says they were overpowered. Because they weren't in touch with who Jesus was. The word of the Lord and the Lord of the word have to be held in high honor. So in verse 21, after all this had happened, that sounds like one of those summary statements. It's like all of that. What a chaotic, constantly shifting scene that the beginning of the church in Ephesus was. There was a guy named Tom Peters who was a business guru, a leading consultant. And in 1988, he wrote what was called kind of the summary of all his teaching on management and business consultancy. And as he wrote that book of all the things that he learned, what do you think his title was? You may remember that. It was Thriving on Chaos. That was everything that he brought together and said, this is what I see about how to grow business, whatever. If we were to think about how God began the church in Ephesus, it's one chaotic scene after another, just what we hear about. So it says, after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. He's going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. God's Spirit directs His servant's plans. Now in the NIV, it says Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. That word, when it talks about decided, there's three little words there, and it says, in the original Greek, it says, in the Spirit. Paul, in the Spirit, decided. Now some people think, as it's translated in NIV, that Paul took everything that had happened, he was thinking about it. He goes, you know what? There's an offering. They were taking an offering to deliver to Jerusalem. Because I'm going to deliver an offering to Jerusalem, and I'm going to deliver the gospel to Rome. Paul decided that. Now, the words in the spirit could mean just in his own spirit, he decided that. But it would be consistent with what's been going on in Ephesus, as in, I think it's in the New American Standard, it'll say, in the spirit with a capital S, that God's spirit was directing Paul through all of the stuff that happened in Ephesus as he started that church, through his decision now to say, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem and then I'm going to head to Rome. And he was just directing his plans. When he says, I must visit Rome also, that's the same word in John 4:4, where Jesus said he must go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with the woman at the well. And there's a sense of when you're walking with God's Spirit, when you're paying attention to His Word, when you're not trying to use God for your own purposes, but instead you're submitting, when you're not into some magic formula for how to get through life, but you're just depending on Him, that He directs your steps, and you realize, I'm going here, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, because in God's Word and God's Spirit, He's leading me together with the people of God. The passage we read this morning for our scripture reading, I'd encourage you to go home and just read through the book of Ephesians. Many, many passages, prayers, great things in there. But you also get to understand that it was born out of the midst of tremendous conflict. In Ephesians chapter 6, the passage we read earlier, Paul's saying, you got to put on the whole armor of God from head to toe, from the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith. Why would Paul be thinking that the Ephesians needed such instruction about how to handle spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict? Because Paul lived through it. He saw all that stuff in Acts 19, and he knew that believers needed to be encouraged and strengthened with the armor of God to do that. It was rough for Paul in Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will say that he fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Some people think it may mean that he was like, they turned the lions upon him or something, but more likely, it was that the opposition that he faced from people in Ephesus, from the Jews who were trying to chase him out and were obstinate and oppose him, Paul was able to characterize them, man, that was tough. Any movement of God's work that goes forward seems to be chaotic, is always going to be hard, it's always going to be challenging, but as it's the word of the Lord and the Lord of the word as we submit, He leads us and we go forward. I don't know that I would want to have been some of Paul's companion there in Acts. But at the same time, I'm pretty sure that I don't want to settle for a nice, calm, no conflict, no problem kind of life. Just let's all get along and go along. That leaves us stuck rather than moves us forward for what God might be doing in our church and our church purposes in Silverton and even wider. What a story. What truth and what lessons for us. I'm going to close in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, that was quite a wild ride. And it's not just Ephesus. It seems like every church, Lord, had its problems, its challenges. The Apostle Paul must have been quite a guy. Not imposing of stature, but he just had such a grasp on the Word, and you had such a grasp on him, that he was able and willing to go through whatever it took to share the gospel with others. Pray, Jesus, you do that in my life. Thank you for using unusual people like us, like me, to do your will. We pray, Lord, it would be so. In your name, amen.